Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 1, verses 56 through 66. For those lamenting that it's been nine sermons and we're only still in chapter 1, 66 verses, though, that's not bad. That's, you know, what's 9 into 66? It's a bunch. It's a bunch more verses than we usually do. So do not despair. The promise that was made to Elizabeth and Zacharias, that they would have a son, that he would be great, that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, that he would be the forerunner of the Messiah, that he would be named John, that promise is fulfilled. And so we'll read in this passage of his birth and of his naming. And we'll also see that his father, who was visited by a judgment of God, closing his ears and closing his mouth so that he couldn't speak, that judgment is then lifted and he's able to raise his voice once again. And so we're going to see in the birth of John some responses by friends and relatives, responses by Zacharias and Elizabeth. And in those responses, we see models for the way that we're to respond to the blessings of God, and then especially how that we're to respond to the one to whom John points. That is, how that we are to respond to the Messiah, to Jesus, that one to whom John comes as a forerunner. And the first thing that we see in response to the birth of John and the fulfillment of the promise that was made is that we see rejoicing. We begin in verse 56. It says, Mary stayed with her, that is Elizabeth, about 3 months, and then returned to her own home, presumably just before the birth of John. And she was there for that extended period of time that she might see the fulfillment of the promise as Elizabeth grew great with child, and by witnessing the fulfillment of that promise, her own faith would be strengthened with regard to the promise that was made to Mary about the son that she would give birth to. And then in verse 57, and her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. Now, Elizabeth, it says they were rejoicing with her, so Elizabeth herself is rejoicing, and her rejoicing is going to be a fuller rejoicing than theirs. She, of course, will be rejoicing that as an older woman, she's had a safe pregnancy and a safe delivery, and the child has been born, and the child is healthy and safe. And in an era of very, very high infant and maternal mortality rates, this would have been a thing about which there would be rejoicing. They would be thankful. But they would be especially rejoicing that the son who is to be born is going to be so great with respect to redemption. He will be the signpost. He's going to be pointing to the Redeemer. And so the rejoicing that promise has been fulfilled, and such a son who is going to play such a vital role in redemption has been born to them. But verse 58 also tells us, however, that the neighbors and her relatives, when they heard, well, what would they have heard? Well, they would not have heard about the eternal significance of the child that was to be born. I think we can presume that Elizabeth and Zacharias were fairly quiet about all of that. But they too would have been rejoicing that such an elderly couple had been able to conceive and that had been able to survive the pregnancy, survive the childbirth, that mother and child were healthy. In other words, these were for others. These were examples of the good providence of God, the blessing of God, what Luke here calls his great mercy toward them. And so even though they don't recognize the higher spiritual and eternal significance of the birth at this point, yet they can see a great mercy of God in this. And the response to this great mercy being extended to their neighbor and relative is to rejoice. That in itself is significant and a thing that we should pause with respect to and ponder. They give us a lesson here in responding to the positive events that take place. First of all, in our own lives, Elizabeth is rejoicing in the blessing of God in her life. How ought we to respond when we have positive events and blessings that take place in our lives? Well, we ought to be rejoicing. We ought to be rejoicing for every success that we have, for every opportunity that we have, for every triumph that we experience, for every increase in our prosperity, for every honor that is visited upon us, and every good that we enjoy. All of that should be seen as mercies of God. His great mercies to us. Every breath that we take, every meal that is served to us, every day of good health that is experienced, the warm beds that we sleep in, the roofs over our head, all of that are ours by the mercy of God. And so these ought to be occasions for our rejoicing. God ought to get the credit. God ought to get the honor and the glory and the praise and the thanksgiving for all the good that we enjoy, especially for the good that we enjoy in redemption. Did God not send us a Redeemer in Jesus? Did He not live and suffer and die as our substitute, as our Redeemer, bearing our guilt, dying our death, rising victorious over the grave? Should we not be rejoicing in that great mercy of God that we have received in redemption? Absolutely, we should. So every good that we experience, we ought to be rejoicing. We also, like the neighbors and the relatives, we should be rejoicing in the good that others experience. They're rejoicing with her in that she, in her age, has given birth to a son. Now, given human nature, this is not at all automatic. It's human nature that when someone else experiences some measure of blessing, for us to resent it, to be envious of it, to covet what they have, to be jealous of the good that they have experienced. The Apostle Paul tells us that we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. That is not the tendency. When something positive happens in your life and you're excited about it, don't be surprised if there's a whole lot of people who don't get excited right along with you, who are in the background grumbling and say, well, why didn't I get that honor? Why didn't I get that credit? Why didn't I get that blessing? Do I deserve that more than they do? To resent what you receive, to resent the honor that is extended to you, to resent the prosperity that you enjoy. This is not an automatic thing that the neighbors and relatives are rejoicing along with Elizabeth in the gift of life that has been given to her in bringing a child into the world. And yet this is a model for us. This is the way we ought to respond to the well-being of others as they enjoy good health, as they enjoy prosperity, as they enjoy honors, as they enjoy recognition. It's not to draw back and to resent it. Not to draw back and to grumble about how that we are more deserving than they are, or that we're better people than we are, and to grumble against God about why hasn't God visited us with His blessing? Why are they getting ahead and we're not, and we're better people than they are? We're better Christians than they are. And yet look at them, how they are advancing and how they are prospering and how they're getting along in life. No, what the Bible teaches us to do and what we're seeing here is that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice, Romans 12:12, and to weep with those who weep. Jesus attended the wedding in Cana of Galilee. He was rejoicing with those who rejoice. He attended the funeral of His friend Lazarus. He was weeping with those who weep. Don't nurse your bitterness. Don't indulge resentment at the well-being of others. Don't let human nature take you where it tends to go, into covetousness and envy, but rather rejoice in the blessings that other people receive, even if you, in fact, are one who is not receiving such a blessing. Now, the second thing I want us to point out here is the compliance and trust and obedience that we see in Zacharias and Elizabeth, but especially in Zacharias. So as we move along here to verse 59, it came about that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. Now, this is a step of obedience. Zacharias and Elizabeth are doing that which they are supposed to do. Genesis 17:12, Leviticus 12:3, both command eighth day circumcision for male children. And so they are complying with what the law requires. Call it the letter of the law if you want, but they're doing what the law requires. They're doing what God said they're to do, and they're doing it when he said to do it. That's not a small thing. You know, we tend to get all caught up in problems of whether or not it's legalism to do what God commands when he says that we are to do what he commands and in the manner that he says that we're to follow the command. To want to do that's not legalism. That's just trying to please your heavenly Father. I mean, it can be legalism, but it shouldn't be judged as such. Rather, it should be judged, I think, initially, unless proven otherwise, as a matter of zeal. We want to please our Father in heaven. We want to comply with his commands. We want to trust him in doing what he requires of us. Isn't that just simple faith? To take what the Bible says and believe it and try to put it into practice and to do it in as precise a manner as one is able to do? So the Bible commands the eighth day. On the eighth day, they're complying. They're doing what they're supposed to do. Continuing in verse 59. They came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias. Who was going to call him Zacharias? Well, we're back with the neighbors and relatives of verse 58. They were going to call him Zacharias after his father, verse 60. And his mother answered and said, "No, indeed." It's emphatic in the English, and it's emphatic in the original language. "No, indeed," she says. "He's not to be named Zacharias." Well, why not? Because the angel said his name was to be John, back in chapter 1, verse 13. And she knows that. How does she know that? Well, I don't believe that there's any implication of supernatural revelation. There's a tablet that's mentioned in verse 63 that Zacharias uses to communicate with. And you can imagine during the 9 months of silence for Zacharias that tablet was put into considerable use. He couldn't speak and he couldn't hear. So there was a lot of writing going back and forth. And no doubt Zacharias let Elizabeth know what the angel had commanded should be his name. And so, to the neighbors and to the relatives, she says, "No, indeed, his name will be John." Now, apparently, what the custom was to name a male child after the father. That's the way it is, in fact, in most civilizations, in most parts of the world. You name the son after the father. In fact, you may name the second son and the third son and the fourth son. Because of high infant mortality rates, that's common around the world. Because a couple of them are likely to die. And so the name of the father, if it's to live on, you know, you don't take chances. You name several of the boys after the father. And you might call them informally by different names, but they all have the same formal name. And so they're surprised at this. That here is this child born to Zacharias and Elizabeth in their age. They're not likely to have another child. This is their only child. Surely the child is to be named for the father. Well, that's not what the angel said. So what's to be done? Well, they're to obey what God had said through the angel. He's to be named John. Well, they don't like that idea. And they say in verse 61, "There is no one among your relatives who was called by that name." You see, there's the custom. If you're not going to name him after his father, you should at least be naming him for a relative. Again, this is what's customary. I grew up in Southern California. It wasn't customary there at all. But you come into the South, you find, you know, family names are used as middle names and first names. And, you know, the use of family names is striking for somebody who's not from the South. In some states, indeed, more than others. I mean, I never heard so many last names as first names as in the state of South Carolina. But this is not unusual. This is the way it is in much of the world, that you use family names. And so they're saying, look, there's nobody in the family named John. What's with the name John? So they're rebutting Mary. In spite of her firm no, here's the rebuttal. There's no family member named John. John should not be his name. But Mary is unyielding. She's insisting. So they enlist the father in verse 62. "And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called." In other words, they think, well, surely, you know, Elizabeth's maybe a little delirious or lightheaded from childbirth, but But surely the father is going to overrule now, and the name is going to be Zacharias, or at least it's going to be a family name. And he asked for a tablet in verse 63 and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. Now, what we have here in both the circumcision on the eighth day, just as commanded, and the naming of the child, John, just as the angel had indicated he should be named, we have here compliance. We have here trust in the Word of God. We have here obedience. Is there some significance in this beyond the obvious? Well, I think so, because remember, Zacharias basically disappeared from the narrative in Luke 1 from the time that God closed his mouth all the way back in verse 15 or so. From there all the way until our current chapter, or rather our current verses, we don't hear anything from Zacharias. He's quiet from all the way back at the beginning of the chapter until right here where he's addressed in verse 59. Why? Because he was under the judgment of God. Why? Because he was unbelieving. All right? So the point is that he was unbelieving. And now, as we come and join him, he's now believing. He now is doing exactly, believing God's word and doing exactly what he's being told to do. Now again, I think in all these cases, we mustn't just rush past what we see here. I think we sometimes tend to look at biblical characters as being superhuman or of a different category of being. That's why James has to say about Elijah and prayer that Elijah was a man of like passions in the King James Version. He was a man with the same nature as we have. So don't think his prayers were somehow special in a way that invalidates any comparison of our prayers with his prayers. And I think the same is true here. Don't rush past Zacharias and Elizabeth's compliance here. They are butting up against society's pressure. There is pressure to name the child according to the custom, to conform to society's norms, to do what was expected within society. They are flesh and blood people like we are, and we know that society can exert enormous pressure on us as Christians with respect to believing God and obeying God, complying with what God says. That pressure that society exerts is rarely, if ever, conducive of Christian discipleship, is it? This is why Paul has to say to the Romans, do not be conformed to this world, because the world demands a conformity. It always has demanded a conformity. Society likes to boast about, you know, we're so nonconformist. Pop culture likes to think of itself as nonconformist. Really, what pop culture is, a conformity to nonconformity. Nonconformity has become the norm to which everyone is now conforming. And so you think young people are nonconformists. Oh, my goodness, look at the way they dress. They mimic each other. They copy each other. There's always the look, right? There's the look, and everybody has the look. It's extraordinary the way that they conform, and there's no one holding a gun at their head. There's nobody making them do it. But they all talk alike. They all dress alike. They all conform to each other, lest they not fit in, lest they stand out, lest they be thought to be unusual or weird or different. Everything's got to be the same. You know, Solzhenitsyn was observing this 30 years ago when he spoke at Harvard. The tremendous pressure to conform that we have in our society today. We don't have the government demanding it. We don't have dictators telling us to do it. We just do it because there's something in human nature that wants to conform. So they're butting up against that kind of a pressure. You're supposed to name him after the Father. You're not naming him. There's the pressure. They're appealing to them. They're rebutting them. They're enlisting the Father. They're trying to get the boy named the proper name. And they're resisting it. Why are they resisting it? Because God said otherwise. Isn't that something of a picture of Christian discipleship? You've got the whole world going in another direction, and we have to swim upstream. We're always butting up against the society's expectations, which are not conducive to Christian discipleship. That's why we speak of worldliness, because the world has its ways. And its ways typically are not God-approved, and they're not God-honoring. And when you go against those ways, then society signals its disapproval and exerts pressure on one to conform, to play as they play, to do as they do, to consume as they consume, to value what they value, to practice what they practice, to not stand out, to conform. This is not just the schoolyard. Our children feel it enormously. But the influence is exerted all across the categories of our society. We have to keep up with the Joneses. And so we've got to follow in the ways that they follow. And for them, religion, you know, is just, it may have a place, a little place over there in the corner somewhere where you fit prayer in. But not John 3:16 Christianity, as one person called it. Not Christ-centered Christianity. Not the Christianity of repentance and faith. Not the Christianity of the Lordship of Christ. Not the Christianity in which Jesus says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. No, that's taking religion way too seriously. So you give it its little place over here. But religion, as they call Christianity, religion, that's just something to fit in as is convenient for one. That's the expectation of society. I know that you feel it. I know that you confront it. I know that you know the punishment that's inflicted on nonconformists who buck the world's view of the place that God and religion and the Christianity ought to have in people's lives. And it exerts that pressure on us to not stand out, to not be weird, to not be a Jesus freak, to not be thought odd, to not be ostracized by friends. And this is true all across. I'm telling you, from the finest, most cultured country club to the bowling alley, and both and everything in between. There's pressure to conform. And what we see here is Zacharias and Elizabeth resisting the pressure. They're not going to do what's expected of them. This is family pressure, too. That has its own distinctive kind of power, doesn't it? The family's requiring it. The relatives are in on this. And what I think we see as well here is the value of discipline. Zacharias learned his lesson. He did not believe the promise of God. And so he was struck dumb and deaf by God's angel. And so he had 9 months of silence. What was the value of 9 months of silence? He got to think about it for a long time. He was alone in his thoughts for a long time to think about it. And apparently he learned his lesson. He repented of his unbelief. He learned in that time to trust the promises of God. And now that the opportunity comes to do so, he does. This is the value of God's discipline. When he disciplines us, we learn our lesson. Or he disciplines us again. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Hebrews 12:6. He scourges every son he receives. Listen how the writer to the Hebrews speaks of this. They, our parents, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. Zacharias was unbelieving. Now he's believing. What happened? 9 months of silence. That's what happened. God visited him with a judgment. He closed his mouth and closed his ears. He learned his lesson. That's the value of discipline. Again, from Hebrews 12, this time verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Of course it is. Painful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, that the discipline, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It has a purpose, it has a value, it has a function. And so we see in verse 64, when he emerges from his silent world, verse 64, all at once his tongue was opened and his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. So what happens when his mouth finally opens and his tongue is loosened? What happens? Hey, does he complain? Does he curse God? Does he say, look at the discrepancy between, look, it was just a moment of doubt, and this harsh punishment was visited on him. Is he complaining? Is he frustrated? Is he shaking his fist at God? Is he cursing God for punishing him in that way? No, his voice is lifted up in the praise of God. Look again at verse 64. He began to speak in praise of God. He emerges from his silent world in praise. That's how we're to respond to the circumstances of life. And we've seen this repeatedly already in Luke, and we're going to see it repeatedly as we move along. How do you respond to the discipline of God? How do you respond to one of his judgments? One of the great stories that emerges from our hymnal, often repeated, but I'll indulge it one more time, is that of Horatio Spafford, whose four daughters were tragically killed in a maritime accident. His wife survived, all four daughters were killed in that accident. His response to that tragedy was to write the great hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." So beloved in our church, but leaving for us such a testimony to trust in God and praising God, whatever might be our circumstances in life. And then the third response that we see is the response of fear. Verse 65, and fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. That's fear or awe in verse 65. And they're talking about it. They're not gossiping. What's going on here is they're seeing the hand of God at work, as verse 66 says. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then? Kept what in mind? All the circumstances in mind. What? This unusual conception and the silencing of Zacharias and the naming of John and the loosening of Zacharias' tongue. So they kept pondering this, thinking about this, and they're asking, what then will this child turn out to be? See, they don't know. They were not let in on the secret. That's what we were saying earlier. They don't understand the full significance of that, but they see, look, God is at work. The last sentence, for the hand of the Lord was certainly with them. Fear, in verse 65, when one encounters God, there is typically a response of fear. Whether it's Isaiah in Isaiah 6 in the Old Testament, John in Revelation chapter 1 in the New Testament. When one sees the hand of God at work, the response typically is awe and wonder and fear. For example, you know what the insurance companies used to call acts of God. They may still call them that. A great storm, an earthquake, a tornado, a hurricane. These are powerful natural phenomena that have always been thought of as acts of God. What's the response when we see some kind of demonstration of the power of God in nature? It's fear. It's awe. It's wonder. We say, whoa, look at that. A sense of awe overcomes us. Sometimes when God visits judgments on his enemies, when his enemies have just been, you know, walking, skipping merrily along, just having a wonderful time, and on they've gone, and all of a sudden, smacks them down. And you see what's happened. They're no longer able to obstruct the progress of the kingdom of God. Their mockery has been silenced. Their persecution has been ended. He has brought his judgment down upon them. What kind of response often is there to that kind of phenomena? Even among people who are not necessarily ready to interpret exactly what God is doing and admit they don't know exactly what God is doing, but they can see his hand. What's the response? A sort of awe, a drawing back, a sense of wonder. Likewise, dramatic conversions, when the unlikely are converted. For example, Malcolm Muggeridge, earlier, a few decades ago, a skeptic of the First Order, late in life was converted. One just says, whoa, what is that? Or an unusual conversion that clearly reveals the hand of God at work. I think of Solzhenitsyn, who was converted, get this, converted while being operated on for cancer in a Russian gulag by a Jewish doctor who witnessed to him with respect to the gospel. As he was going under the anesthesia, this Jewish doctor was witnessing to him in a Russian gulag. You see something like that and you say, well, there's a God in heaven, isn't there? How else would, when we see a hardened sinner, the drunk, the prostitute, dramatically converted and transformed, again, people step back. And there's a sense of awe and wonder and even an element of fear that God has begun to work. And when that happens, it's an unsettling thing for people. It can be frightening. It upsets their world, the established order of things with which they have grown comfortable is overthrown. In Acts 17:6, for example, it was being said of the early Christians that they had turned the world upside down. Of course, that's hyperbole, but you see what they were saying. The established order was being overthrown. And see what the birth of John is doing here. It's pointing to Jesus. And what happens when John is born is what will happen on a larger scale when Jesus is born. He turns our world upside down. He unsettles things. He brings to bear a new set of convictions and new priorities and a new outlook the possibility of rejection by those who have been a part of our social circle. And so all of that is an occasion of fear. It's frightening. It's unsettling. It causes awe and wonder. When Jesus was ministering on earth, for example, when he healed the paralytic in Luke 5:26, we read there that those who saw that were filled with astonishment and fear. When Jesus calmed the storm, in Mark 4:41, those who were there, the disciples, became very much afraid, and they said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" See, he had unsettled things. He had overthrown the established ways. Jesus upsets things. He shatters categories. He brings change and loss of control and even an element of hardship into people's lives. And so they fear when they encounter the true God, when they encounter the risen Christ. Now, here's why we ought not to fear. Why? Because he can be trusted. Which is what Zacharias and Elizabeth understand. He can be trusted. He is all kindness and all goodness. I think that all kindness in the world should be understood as but a pale reflection of the kindness that is in Christ. Anytime you encounter kindness, that's just a reflection of a greater, purer, stronger kindness that is characteristic and is perfected in him. He's the good shepherd. He knows how to care for the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. We're told that a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, that little twisted twig, he nurtures that, he protects that, he won't allow it to be broken, that smoking flax, that barely burning branch, he so cares for it and attends to it that it continues to burn, it isn't quenched. So there's nothing ultimately to fear. No, Jesus has come to me and you will find rest for your souls. There's nothing to fear from him. There's along with that certainly cost and hardship and persecution. That's that for sure. But that is so inconsequential, so inconsidered with respect to the benefits that are to be gained that Jesus can summarize what it means to come to him as just rest. Never mind the hardship, never mind the persecution, never mind the cost of discipleship. Those are so overshadowed by the good that is received, by the rest that comes to the soul, that we need not fear. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you. Not that counterfeit the world gives. You need not fear coming to me. What you will get is you will receive peace. My joy I give to you. Peace, joy, rest. Nothing to fear in coming to him. And yet we understand why there would be fear. Because when the true God is encountered, when the risen Christ is truly encountered and seen and understood, it means a disruption of everything and a reevaluating of everything and a reordering of everything. The results are all good. The changes are necessary. The reordering is vital. But it's frightening because that's what he brings. He brings change. We will not be the same when we encounter the true Christ. And so the people fear what they're seeing. And I can understand why you might be fearing as well this morning. And yet, we need to understand that the fears that we have are of our own making. They're not real. They are by far overshadowed by the blessings and benefits that come from knowing him. The rest for the soul, the peace, and the joy, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we might respond to John, who points us to Jesus with rejoicing, with compliance, and with reverential awe. Oh, that we might surrender to his will and take up our cross and follow him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.